Thank you, Charlie, and welcome to our guests today. We're honored you're here, and welcome to those who are joining us by Zoom. We always love to see you in person, face-to-face, but we're so grateful for that option, that it exists for people that, for whatever reason, can't be here, and we're glad that you're here. Well, just to date us just a little bit, most all of you in this room at some time have heard these words. You could probably sing them or repeat them. Well, I hear you went up to Saratoga, and your horse naturally won. Then you flew your Learjet up to Nova Scotia to see a total eclipse of the sun. You knew I'd get the eclipse in there somehow, didn't you, huh? Carly Simon, you're so vain. Yeah. Well, I know the eclipse is happening, and I did a little research, and it's interesting that the word eclipse really comes out of the Greek, ek lopsine, which means to draw off, to cut off. And it's the idea of light being cut off when two light sources cross paths. And, of course, that's what you have in eclipse. In modern English, sometimes you'll hear sports writers use the term, well, that record stood in basketball or in football for years, and when finally it was eclipsed, it was surpassed. Sometimes it's used like that. Well, I want you to see this morning in Genesis chapter 29, as we look at the story of a completely messed up family, that the greatness and the goodness and the power of God cannot be eclipsed, cannot be blurred, cannot be blocked, cannot be kept from the people of God, because He will accomplish His purposes. Well, I want you know, people are talking about their glasses for the eclipse tomorrow. I want you to put on your glasses, and I'll call it glasses of God's providence, okay? We kind of recoil at that idea sometimes, the sovereignty of God. Wait a minute, Matthew, do you mean I'm a puppet on a string? No, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture indicates that you and I are responsible moral agents. But in the context of that, we serve a God who, as the word providence means, sees before, who goes before, who has a plan, who will work out His purposes in, through, around, underneath, or in spite of us. And so we need to view this text through the lens of God's providential control. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were in the previous chapter, Genesis 28, and we left Jacob at Bethel. Remember, that means the house of God. 3 days into his journey, he was alone in the dark in the desert, and the Lord reveals Himself to Jacob. Remember that stairway to heaven. And in that context, chapter 28, verse 15, God made a series of promises to Jacob. Basically, he reiterated the covenant promises that he had made to his father Abraham and said, Jacob, I know who you are. I know the worst about you. I know what a trickster, a deceiver, a schemer you are. But I'm here to tell you right now, all the promises that I made to your dad, I'm going to keep my word, and I'm going to fulfill those promises in your life and in the lives of those who are your offspring. So, what I want you to do, Jacob, is to get up and go. I want you to get up and go. And I want you to go to Haran. Go back to the place, of your family. Now, we know that Rebekah and Isaac had already sent him in that direction. But now you see the Lord affirming that, telling him, this is what you need to do, what you need to do. So today, in chapter 29, we look at the first event after Bethel. And it's fascinating in the story we look at today. We're going to see how, in a sense, Jacob is enrolled in what I like to call the divine school of continuing education. All right? Because you know what the Lord does? When we give our lives to Him. His Holy Spirit works in us so that He begins to work on the specific areas of weakness in our lives. He confronts us with those weaknesses, not to destroy us, not in terms of retribution, but with the goal of refining us and shaping us into the people He wants us to be. So, here's Jacob in the school of continuing education. Now, one other thing, I want you to notice in this text how you see parallels from what we've already looked at. Remember, Isaac's servant was sent, and at a well, after he prayed, he spies out the beautiful Rebekah, and she becomes the wife of Isaac. Today, we're going to see that another beautiful girl is found at a well. Her name is Rachel. The word means lamb. She's very beautiful, and she becomes the wife of Jacob. There are a lot of parallels here, and we'll talk about those as we move along in the text. So, look with me. We'll move pretty rapidly, so hang on. Chapter 29, verse 1. Look, first of all, these first 14 verses, if I could put a title over them, I'd call it Providential Encounter. Then Jacob went on his journey. Well, let's stop right there. Went on his journey. That's accurate. Literally, the Hebrew there says he lifted up his feet, and the outline's wrong. That shouldn't be 28:15. It ought to be 29:1. He lifted up his feet. His immediate response to the promise that he'd received at Bethel is one of movement. We might say Jacob hoofed it. He had a spring in his step. He had a fresh promise from God. So let's move on in the text. And he came to the land of the people of the east. So we know that he goes from Bethel to a well near Haran. As he looked, he saw a well in the field. You ever notice in Scripture how so much of what God does happens near a well? We've got Genesis 24, Rebekah. Here, Genesis 29, Rachel. And then later on, we see the ancestors coming back to this well. We go to the New Testament, and where do we find Jesus in John 4? Talking to a woman at the well. Well, it fits, doesn't it? A well is a source of water, and water is essential to the sustenance of life. And that's why Jesus says, those that know Him, out of them will flow what? Rivers of living water. So, no accident there. So, from Bethel to a well near Haran. Now, it's fascinating that there's just a beautiful flow to the story, and I hope you can feel it as we move on through it. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of the well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And I don't want to read into the text, but again, notice these things. We've just celebrated Easter. We celebrated Christmas. What do you have at Christmas time? You got shepherds abiding in the field. What do you have at Easter? Stones being rolled away. All of these things are fascinating, and they converge in a real sense in this story, don't they? Well, the next thing you see in the text is Jacob's dialogue with the shepherds. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and the water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Now, one scholar says that what follows next in the text is the biblical author's way of alerting you to the fact that Jacob is an eager beaver now. He's ready to spring into action. He's ready to be diligent and do the right thing under God. In contrast, the author wants you to see the relative laziness and incapacity and slowness of these shepherds. Here comes a stranger. And there are questions about the well and what happens. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." Can you imagine how things picked up? How much Jacob perked up? "Haran, you're from Haran. Do you know my Uncle Laban?" I didn't say, "Did you know my crazy Uncle Laban?" But maybe that would be all right. "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" We'd say in Texas, "Is he getting along okay?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." What a coincidence. We've seen this before, haven't we? What a coincidence. No, not a coincidence. It's the providential power, the providential superintendence of a God whose purposes will not be thwarted. So let's go on in the story. He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." Okay, makes sense. Listen to the shepherds. "But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep.'" It's kind of like the shepherds are saying, "Hey, just chill out, Jacob. We got a schedule here. We know what time it is. We're on break, you know. We got to smoke a few more Marlboros, you know, and drink a knee-high belly washer and have a moon pie, you know." That's not what they said. But the idea is that's kind of what's going on. So, look what happens next. Rachel is coming. Rachel is coming. She's coming with the sheep. Kind of an ancient cowgirl or sheep girl, isn't she? And Jacob, look what he does. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, the biblical author wants you to know who Laban is. Look at that repetition. His mother's brother, his mother's brother. You know what Jacob does? Those shepherds aren't going to take action. You know what? I'm fired up. God's put a spring in my step, and there's this beautiful girl, Rachel, and the shepherds are not responding to my kind of hint that they should get after it and roll that stone away, so I'll just do it myself. And he rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Look at verse 11. "A flock watered and a woman kissed. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud." Now, don't read too much romance into that. That'd be cool, you know, but you can't do it. You know, before the days of traveling by car or traveling across time zones in an airplane, often family members rarely saw each other. And so if they did see each other, it was a time to remember and to hug and to kiss and to greet one another, because you might never see each other again. I think that's more the case that's going on there. All right? Then look at what happens next. We get a welcome from good old Uncle Laban. "Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father, as soon as Laban..." Now I want you to notice how the biblical author introduces Laban. It's like he's being introduced, the best way I could describe it, he's being introduced as Jacob's sponsor in a foreign land. Some of you may have experience with exchange students. When I was in high school, I remember some students from Brazil came to our city, our high school, and they stayed for like 6 months in what was called a host home. And those people were their sponsors. They were in charge to seeing that the kids from another country were well fed, well cared for, that they had everything they needed. That's how the biblical author is presenting Laban. And so I want you to remember that in light of where things go in this story. And it's kind of like, oh, we've got one big happy family. Look at it. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. Oh, man, there's all the warmth, the family feeling. Oh, wow, we're part of each other. And he stayed with him a month. Now, earlier I mentioned the parallel to chapter 24. You do have a biblical parallel, but I want to call your attention to that parallel, but yet a notable absence. In Genesis 24, 11 through 33, remember Abraham sends his servant to find a wife, Rebekah, right? And remember the prayer that preceded that? What's absent in this account is any recorded prayer on the part of Jacob. Now, I always tell my students at school, be careful about making an argument from silence. Just because Scripture doesn't record it, doesn't mean you can say, well, this never ever happened. All right? So we want to be careful. I want my students, I want us to focus on what the text says rather than speculate about what it does not say. But there have been some notable Old Testament scholars, including Bruce Waltke and others, who said the absence of prayer here is indicative not of the fact that Jacob didn't pray at all, likely he prayed, but the point the author wants to show you here is that Jacob is the equivalent of a new believer in a sense. God has recently done eye-opening work in his life, and Jacob is not a mature, full-orbed believer who understands all the ways and works of God. He's not, we might say, matured in his prayer life. His life is not marked by prayer at this point. God is doing a work. God has changed his heart and is moving in his heart. Well, keep that in mind. Verses 15 through 30, let's look. The providential education of Jacob. Now, don't forget what I've said earlier. How does the Bible present Laban to this point? He is presented as good old Uncle Laban, the sponsor, the guy that's going to see to every need of kinsman Jacob who's coming to the land. Here we go. The first issue is the question about wages and Jacob sticking around. So let's pick it up. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Oh, what generosity. Man, you're my kinsman. You're my kinsman, and if you want to stay here and work for me, you just name the wages. I'll give you a blank check. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Now, notice here, again, what the author's doing. Why things in this order? Why do we need to be told at this point that Laban has a couple of daughters? The older is Leah, and the younger is Rachel. Part of the reason is we are being reminded of that principle in Hebrew life at that time. The firstborn had unique privileges. The firstborn inherited a greater part of the inheritance. The firstborn daughter was to be married off first. That's just the way it was. Now, Laban knows this, right? And Jacob, Mr. Trickster, deceiver, schemer, knows this. The author's just reminding you of what's happening here. Verse 17, Leah's eyes were weak. The name in Hebrew can mean weak-eyed or soft eyes. Won't speculate about that. Whatever the case is, Leah may well have been a beautiful, attractive, winsome young lady. But the biblical author wants you to see, however beautiful and lovely Leah was, Rachel, she was really exceedingly beautiful. How do I know that? But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And then what do you see? Verse 18. Jacob loved Rachel. And he says to Uncle Laban, I'll serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Notice the wording there. For your younger daughter, Rachel. So, Jacob knows, Leah knows the custom, the tradition. And so now he says, I will labor 7 years for Rachel. Now, hold on here. You may be thinking, Matthew, get to the point. What's going on here? I'm telling you, everything's about to blow up right here. So just hold on. Now, listen to Brother Laban. Listen to Uncle Laban. Does he not sound like the bastion of virtue here? Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and look at this, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Yeah. Man, the author's pouring it on, because here we go. Here we go. Then Jacob said to Laban, verse 21, give me my wife that I may go into her, that I may consummate the marriage, that I may enjoy the heights of marital intimacy, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And then the author lets us know Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. It's like he's given this information and saying this is going to be important later. And in the morning, behold, literally, look, it was Leah. Behold, it was Leah. Y'all ever heard the term poetic justice? Sometimes people say, kind of reflecting Eastern mysticism, I don't like the idea, but you hear people say karma. Mm-hmm. Karma. Poetic justice, what goes around comes around. Now, look what happened here. Jacob is anticipating being joined in every sense of the word to his beautiful wife, Rachel. Look what happens. Well, people say, what's the problem? How could Jacob not recognize? Well, remember, no electricity in those days. When it's dark, it's really dark. He may have been quite inebriated. Don't know that. We're not told that. But I'll tell you what he discovered, though. When he woke up, he'd been deceived. The shoe was on the other foot. The schemer had been schemed. What he had done to others had come back on him. Now look at Jacob's question. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? That's kind of the pot calling the kettle black, isn't it? Mr. Deception does not like getting a taste of his own medicine, does he? The righteous indignation is almost humorous. Now, look at what an operator Brother Laban is. Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Well, Laban, you knew that going in. What's different now? So you see the deception and the scheming that's going on. He's really a piece of work. That comes up now. Now look what happens. Complete the week of this one and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Well, look at this. He loved Rachel more. Look at the mess in this story. Jacob marries two of his cousins. In chapters 30 and 31, we read about and see it's hinted at in this text that the female servants of both of these wives bear children to Jacob. I mean, it makes the sister wives blush, okay? Now, people say, what about that, Matthew? Well, the Bible never condones multiple wives. It does not condone polygamy. And in fact, in the Old Testament, wherever you see the practice of polygamy, you also see the presence of heartache. Jesus in the New Testament made it very clear, God's design, going back to the book of Genesis, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But Scripture describes things as they were, as God was revealing himself to these people, and whenever there were situations like this, there was a lot of heartache. Well, some years ago, my friend Barry McCarty used a phrase I've not forgotten. He said, you know, one of the things about God's providence and God's control that is that he shows up with his mercy in the middle of our messes. Isn't that true? I mean, it's not even close. We use the term dysfunctional family, and that's probably an understatement. As we go on quickly, you know what you see? Rachel and Leah become jealous of each other. And when they're not fruitful, they send in their surrogate representatives so that they might have children by Jacob. And you think, why did God tolerate this? Why did he allow this? Well, remember, God's in control, and whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And the Lord loved this deceiver, schemer, scallywag, renegade, Jacob. And he wasn't through with Jacob. He didn't condone or approve what Jacob was doing, but he was working in his life. The goal for Jacob was not retribution, but refinement. Not catastrophe, as one author says, but conformity. Well, Matthew, why are you on this? Well, just think with me a minute. Why does a biblical author give us this detail, seemingly out of place, these servants of Leah and Rachel, the children of Jacob and these wives? Think about it. In Jacob's family, there were 12 sons. 6 by Leah, 2 by Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, and 4 by the concubines, Zilpah and Bilhah. Well, Matthew, so what? You're killing me here. I'll tell you so what. Because from those 12 sons came the 12 tribes of Israel. And from one of those tribes came one prophesied in Old Testament Scripture who would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm telling you, there's mercy in the middle of the mess. So because God uses your circumstances to purify you and promote your spiritual health, persevere in His school of continuing education. Now, at our age, we don't like school much. Most of you would say, man, I finished school a long time ago. I'm too old for school. Hold up here. You are not too old for God's school. And He's not through with you. If you're breathing this morning, there's still some lessons He wants to teach you. There's some areas in your character that He can chisel away so as to conform you in the image of Jesus. I love what John Piper says about the providence, the sovereignty of God. He says, the sovereignty of God is the strong wood of the tree that keeps our lives from being blown over by the winds of adversity. You see, a big God, the sovereignty of God, minimizes us. It reminds us we're not the center of reality, God is. But it also energizes us because we can know this God who is accomplishing His purposes. I can't leave this text without reminding myself and you that we must acknowledge the law of the harvest. What does Paul say in Galatians? You know, what does he say there? Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. But remember, God is not mocked, mukterizo. You don't turn your nose up at the living God. There's this law of the harvest. What you sow, you'll reap. And see, people don't buy that today. Now, they know physically if you plant corn, you're not going to harvest wheat. But people don't get that spiritually. They think they can plant weeds and sow this crop of beautiful wheat. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. I love Elizabeth Barrett Browning's poetry. In one of her little works, A Rhyme of the Duchess May, she includes these words: "And I smiled to think God's greatness flowed around our incompleteness, round our restlessness, His rest." Isn't that beautiful? Every one of us in this room is incomplete. We're works in progress. There are times in our lives when we are restless, exceeding restless. We don't understand, God, why am I going through this? What's purpose in all this? Why do things have to be so complex and complicated in my life? Around our restlessness, we have His rest, don't we? It's fascinating to me that in Luke's gospel in chapter 1, in Mary's song of praise, remember that? My soul magnifies the Lord. At the end of that declaration, she includes this phrase. Speaking of the Lord, she says, "For He has helped His servant Israel." Remember, Jacob's name eventually is changed from deceiver to prince. He has helped His people Israel. Or what about John chapter 4? There's Jesus. And where does He meet this woman? At Sychar, at Jacob's well. And she says, "We hear that Messiah is going to come." And Jesus says, "The one talking to you, that's me. I'm what you're looking for. I'm what you need." And so this whole story points forward to the fact that in your life and in my life, there's this big mess and we've made it. And the good news is God doesn't run away from us. He steps into it and He brings mercy in the middle of our mess. Lord, thank You for Your word. We praise You. We worship You. We thank You that You're in control. We thank You that Your goal is to shape us and to mold us in the image of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so Father, this very week, as we continue to be enrolled in Your school of continuing education, give us perspective, give us joy in the journey, knowing that You'll never leave us and forsake us, and that Your purposes will be accomplished in our lives for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.